Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's go into the New Testament for this evening. You would turn to the book of Galatians. Lord willing, we may continue on with the study of Daniel on some other Sunday morning, perhaps. We would like to look at the book of Galatians this evening. It's a tremendous book concerning things of the gospel. Some have referred to this in connection with the book of Romans, as Romans tells us what the gospel is, and we can turn to Galatians in conjunction with that and also find what the gospel is not, as we find things that are very helpful along the study of the gospel in contrast. We see there are several subject studies that could be broken down into as well. We've mentioned this before, and I find it to be helpful. As you walk through the book of Galatians, there are certain contrasts that are throughout the New Testament, but we find it very concisely spoken of here in the book of Galatians. So I'll mention that just to start with. We see topics such as the contrast of works and faith. We see also a contrast of law and grace. We see the contrast of bondage and freedom. We see the contrast of cursing and blessing, the contrast of servants and sons, also condemnation as to justification. We see the contrast of promise and law, and as well the flesh and the spirit. These are studies in and of themselves throughout the New Testament, but yet we see them brought before us in this book. Another aspect of looking at Galatians is to look at the overall thrust of the book, an outline. We see in chapter 1 and 2 in particular, we find Paul bearing testimony. And we see him speaking of the gospel, but he brings quite a bit of his own testimony to bear to defend the gospel. Then we see in chapters 3 and 4, we may label that a doctrinal study of the gospel as we move into further teaching. And then we see chapters 5 and 6, not to say that it's lacking doctrine, but we see more of a practical thrust there in the latter part. And so as we work our way through this book a little bit, at least begin to this evening, we think of how the law and works cannot justify the believer, justify a person to be made right with God, nor can it sanctify us as believers. As we get into this first section, chapter 1 at least this evening, we'd like to consider this testimony of Paul in conjunction with the gospel. As we see the first 5 verses, we find an introduction. Then we see a warning in the following verses 6 to 9. And then we see beginning at verse 10, his personal testimony, as we've mentioned, in conjunction with the gospel. And that would, of course, bring us on into chapter 2 as he continues on speaking of things that he had experienced as he defended the gospel. Let's begin by reading in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So from the beginning here, we see the writer being, humanly speaking, Paul, being led by the Spirit of God to speak. And as he does, it's Paul an apostle. As you probably have noticed in the various epistles that it's not the apostle Paul, but Paul an apostle, as we see not so much as a title, but as a description of what role he has, we see simply Paul, an apostle. And yet, as we see, he's acknowledging that he's writing not of men or by man, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, here we see the acknowledgement in that parentheses that it's the one who's been risen from the dead, the resurrected one. And so as we find the gospel, how true it is and how important it is as an aspect of the gospel, just like in Romans, we see an early reference to things that would point to the resurrection, even though there's not maybe a large lengthy teaching there at the beginning. We see that mentioned there. Very important connection to the gospel, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he acknowledges further in verse 2, as it's to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Now this could help us a little bit. Instead of it being to a particular local assembly at a particular city, like at Ephesus or Colossae or Thessalonica or at Rome, here we see more of a region. So instead of writing to the saints at Kernersville, we see more like the saints in Randolph County or North Carolina or something, more of a regional address here. So it's plural, churches of Galatia. And so with this, we note in verse 3, once again, similar to other epistles, the address is with grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately he would point out that in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the one who has paid for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. And so here we see a little word for, as we think of the gospel once again, the great subject, the great salvation doctrine of his being there in our place and in our room and in our stead, substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he gave himself for us, for our sins. Also in this book, we see that little word for over in chapter 2, that topic of substitution. Very familiar verse, verse 20 of chapter 2. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's interesting, we won't spend time with it right now, but that's a tremendous memory verse and very encouraging often in the sense of practical holiness, and is quoted often. But if you take it in context of what's being spoken of there in the passage, we see Paul here having just mentioned how he had to withstand Peter to the face, as it were, in dealing with the clarity of the gospel. And so it's interesting there. But then in chapter 3, and we see once again substitution, and we find in 3, this time in connection with the curse. 3, and let's note there in verse 11 for context. 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so here we see once again that little word for, and in conjunction now we see redemption and what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. Has redeemed us and has delivered us from the curse of the law. Let's go back now to chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we move past the introduction. And we notice now in verses 6 to 9, as we find this warning in connection with the gospel. Verse 6 reads, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And so we find this warning. We find in verse 6. Notice how it reads, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed." My understanding from in searching out this terminology, being removed, it's in the sense of a process, being removed. That term removed, we see that being to change sides or to transfer. And so here's this concern. One's in this process of being affected by things, and he's warning them that they may not be affected by this so-called another gospel. For there is not another. Not another true gospel, not a true good news from the Lord Jesus Christ, but the one concerning Christ and Christ alone. And so, as you notice that, the word another simply means a different gospel. He's concerned that ones who would be removed or transferred, as it were, into this effect of this other gospel. And so in verse 7, he reads, "But there be some that trouble you." To trouble you. Now, perhaps as you fast forward into the study of Galatians, you might think of what is spoken of in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, it would be well to compare that to some things that occurred back in Acts 15. Over in Acts 15, you might recall there at the end of the first missionary journey, and in between the first and second, we find that there was an issue at hand, that there were ones that had come that were trying to add to the gospel. And we see that there are ones that would be guilty of troubling ones and interfering with the truth of the gospel. And so Acts 15, if you turn there just for a moment, we notice in Acts 15 that at this time, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And then later on we see at the end of verse 5, verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So this was the matter that had to be considered. As we see the apostles and the elders came together, we see Paul and Barnabas in particular mentioned here being involved with this, and how the chapter goes on, Peter would speak and once James would speak as they address this matter. The perverting of the gospel. So we go back to our text, if you would please, of Galatians 1. And so in verse 7, "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." That would pervert, that is, carries that meaning of desiring to, would pervert. Pervert simply means to twist. You think of truth with a twist. You know, there are times when you hear in various circles, you know, you could be reading a religious book, you might say, or on radio or television, get into conversation with someone that might appear to be, make a profession to be a believer or what have you. And there may be a certain element of things that they say that on the surface sounds what you're familiar with in the Word. And then if you notice, they may bring a twist to that. Some of the well-known cults and isms will do that. They may even agree with you. See, yeah, Christ died on the cross for my sins. And yet if you dig deeper and ask them, "Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Tell me, what do you believe about Him? And explain to me what it means that He died for our sins." And you can question and get into the gospel. And before long, it may be exposed on who they believe Christ really is or what they think of the gospel. And you can find there's a twist to what they're teaching, a perversion to the gospel, adding something or someone to the gospel. And so in our text, we move then to verse 8, and we see a specific warning within this overall warning. Verse 8, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So here, no matter who comes to you, and if an apostle comes to you and tries to preach something else, or even an angel, You know, we just briefly made reference to angelic ministry, and as we studied in Daniel this morning, and some of that behind the scenes battle, as it were, in ministry and things that are so important but unseen. But think of angelic workings. We've probably all heard of how that one of the mainline cults and isms today, Mormonism, had their supposed start, early grounding, if you want to call it that, from an angel supposedly coming to a certain man and giving him, you know, these plates or what have you, saying, well, here is this holy word that you can put beside the Bible. And thus we see what that ism follows. And so, yes, an angel even came and perverted the gospel in recent centuries, according to their testimony, that they don't see it as a perversion. But we must be careful when there's another gospel being presented. And so, as we find this, in verse 8, you'll notice that the next verse repeats what is said there in verse 8, but we have the word received is in addition there in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. What have we received? Paul, now in this section, he's going to talk about what has been received and what he has received by revelation, not by man. So let's, with that thought, move into this next section and read beginning at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul in verse 10, we see he's not seeking popularity, is he? He's not looking to please men. It's interesting that in this passage, three times we see what is not of man, you might say. Back in verse 1, we notice that he was an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Then, as we saw here in verse 10, he's not seeking to please man. He's looking to serve the Lord, a servant of Christ, there in verse 10. But then in the next verse 11, he acknowledges that this gospel is not of man. So certain things we must be careful and realize that we must receive from the Lord. And with this, we notice there that in verse 12, he acknowledges that it wasn't received of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of the word teach or taught, that's not a bad word. We see teaching in Scripture, doctrine and teaching and such as that. It's a biblical term and all. But the concept of teaching in and of itself, well, you can be taught all kinds of things. The religions of the world can be taught and put into a child or a person, and they grow up and that's what they hold to, and unless the Spirit of God deals with them in a particular way and they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you can be taught a lot of things and ingrained in you. So teaching in and of itself isn't the answer, but what are you receiving? What are you being taught? Not another gospel. And so, as Paul is acknowledging here, it was by revelation, verse 12. Revelation of Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, when we think of the gospel truth, the salvation truth that we've received, as we receive the truth of what Christ has done on our behalf, as we've been born again, in a sense, there's that revelation that's been brought to our souls, that we've been convicted by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. And yes, there is the teaching of the Word of God that we've received, but the Lord, by His Spirit, had to deal with us, convict us, and show us the truth of the gospel. And thus we move on and pick up in verse 13. By the way, when you look at that term revelation, that's a good study when you look at the study of the Word of God in itself. And we see things such as revelation and inspiration and such as that. When we were studying through 2 Timothy several months ago with you, I believe we made a little bit of a study on that, revelation, inspiration, and such as that. But now in verse 13, we find his former life, the former life of Paul. And this isn't the only place that we read about his background. We see other places, like over in Philippians, he'll give a bit of his testimony. We see in the book of Acts when he goes along and he gives defense and he talks to like King Agrippa and Festus and all. He'll talk about what happened on that road to Damascus and what the Lord brought him out of. And so we see sprinkles of his testimony. Another place is in 1 Timothy when the Lord dealt with him, and he speaks about, Paul does, about having obtained mercy from the Lord. But here in Galatians 1:13 reads, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." His former life. While we have that topic before us, let me turn to Philippians and notice just a little bit of these testimonials that's brought into the epistles by Paul. In Philippians 3, is he's going to speak of the confidence he had in the flesh and how that was vanity. In Philippians 3 and verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man, other man, thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Let's turn to the portion a few pages later in 1 Timothy. Is in the context of that letter, he once again briefly mentions his past. In 1 Timothy 1, and we notice there in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious," or that is insulter, "but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief or first." And so as we see the Lord working in this one Paul and his acknowledgement of his past, we go back to Galatians chapter 1. So as we see in Galatians 1, that verses 13 and 14, he readily looks back to his past in the Jews' religion. Of course, that's quite in context here, as he's going to be dealing with things such as contrasting law and grace. We pick up then in verse 15 and 16, and we see a connection to his conversion. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathens and nations. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." We'll stop there for a moment. He's getting into his early movement, as it were, following his conversion. But there in verse 15, 16, speaking of that it pleased God, one who separated or set him apart from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. Now, he doesn't go on to say, well, you know, he He separated me from birth to be a Pharisee. No, he's speaking here being separated from the womb, and we see as he would be, as in verse 1, called to be an apostle, one to present the gospel, one to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to teach the saints. The Lord had that in mind for him, as we see there in Acts chapter 9 at his conversion, the things that was put before him, that he would suffer much for the Lord's name's sake. Well, as the Son was revealed in him, he spoke of the Son of God in the mighty grace of God. So we've already read a little bit here that showed what he did early on in his travels and his movement. Let's carry on with that a little bit in verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Sicily, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Perhaps that would remind you again back in Acts 15, chapter 9, of early on when Barnabas, the encourager, the son of consolation, as he was there along with Paul there, Saul of Tarsus, now soon to be called Paul, the ones that were exposed to him were, of course, a little bit concerned, a little bit apprehensive perhaps. Here's this one that had been rounding up the believers, but now we see he's preaching the gospel. The Lord makes tremendous changes in lives. And we see the example there of this one, Paul. You know, perhaps some of us could bear witness to changes in our lives, of where we were before, even if we're saved as a young person, even if we're saved perhaps not out of the type of lifestyle that Paul was in such contrast and opposition. We may have been brought up in a Christian home, but nonetheless, the heart had to be changed. The Lord had to deal with us, and our destiny has changed for sure. So here we see this one, Paul, now on the other side, as it were, in connection with preaching of the gospel. Chapter 2, perhaps we can go a little bit into that. We see that his early movements are further classified here. Verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So as we find here, 14 years after, it's interesting. Back at the end of chapter 1, he had mentioned his journeys, and so we're seeing a timetable laid out here. It's been several years now since his conversion, as he's going along in this catalog. But he has Barnabas with him, and this time he says Titus. If there's a connection here specifically to Acts 15, it's interesting. Acts 15 mentions Barnabas, but not specifically Titus. But here we have ones with him, and as there's going to be those that oppose the gospel, those that will say, like in Acts 15, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law and such as this. Well, here he has this Greek, this one Titus, that could testify of the missionary journeys and those that had received the Holy Spirit by faith. And so he speaks about how he went up. He had a purpose when he went up there in verse 2. He went up with the intention of presenting the clarity of the gospel, such as back in 1 and verse 6, that there is this other gospel that should not be affecting you. But he went up by revelation, as we see that in verse 2. Again, we saw that term back in chapter 1. By revelation, we see the Lord working in his life. The Lord sent him. The Lord moved him in these movements we read about. And he went privately to them of reputation, or leaders, as it were. Well, we see that early in Acts 15, that there are ones that those leaders of preaching the works and the circumcision, all that, they didn't hear, so this private attempt had to become public. They tried to deal with this in a private manner, these with reputation or such, these leaders, but it did not come to fruition that they would listen. Now, it's interesting that as we see this one Titus being with Paul in this issue of what is the gospel and what is not the gospel, we could read in Acts 16 that when it was Timothy, it mentions him being circumcised, but it doesn't say that about Titus. In fact, we read here about him not being circumcised. It's been suggested that Timothy, in his situation, it may have been a situation where they were looking to avoid stumbling ones in the ministry, but here, it would have been an affront to the gospel because of what ones were trying to bring in. Titus could not be circumcised here. It would have been a very grievous compromise. So something just to chew on there. Sometimes that may be asked, well, why was it Timothy and Titus? You see these two situations. But here, there was an issue in the gospel. You are saved through faith in Christ alone, not by the works of the law or circumcision. And so as we notice now in verse 4 and 5, that he speaks of ones that desire to spy out their liberty in Christ. Again, Acts 15, we see there was those that were interfering with the work of the Lord there. As we see, let's read now in chapter 2, verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, as we made reference to. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so, perhaps when we do a study in chapter 2, it's good to go back and compare it to Romans. As in Romans chapter 7, for example, we see that we're positionally dead to the law. And the discussion is there in connection with what's also at the end of this chapter here. These ones were looking to spy out their liberty in Christ. But at the end of Galatians 2, for example, along with what is Romans 7, 2:19 says this: For I, through the law, am dead to the law, or died to the law, that I might live unto God. And so he had to clarify these things as these ones look to spy out their liberty. Back to the beginning of chapter 2. And so with this, we pick up and notice in verses 6 to 10 that Paul has relations with the three, you might say, chief apostle here, James and Peter and John. Let's read that, beginning at verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference add nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So, kind of a wordy reading there, but he's saying here's Peter and his as an apostle and working primarily with those of the Jews of the circumcision, and then here's Paul with a broader spectrum going out to the nations, his missionary journeys, the apostle to the Gentiles, as it were. You know, he'll acknowledge that also in the book of Romans. I believe it's chapter 11. It is 11:13. But it's interesting here, as we read, that he speaks of these other brothers here, and they added nothing to me. He was given what the Lord had by revelation, and yet instead of it being a competition here, they end up giving him the right hand of fellowship. We see that they encourage he and Barnabas in the things of the Lord and to press on. So we pick up there in verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the nations, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. And so we come to a good breaking point here, and we see the desire of helping the poor and such, but they pressed on in the gospel along with these others that were more exercised there with the circumcision and preached the gospel to those more localized. So we find a little word but here in verse 11. And in the remaining part of this, just kind of in brief here, I'd like to just touch on the last part of the section here. We see that Peter would come to Antioch, and Paul speaks of having had to withstand him to the face. He says, for he was to be blamed. Why? Well, let's note that in verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, inasmuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, or the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, liveth after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Key verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Tremendous verse in conjunction with passages like Romans 3, verse 20, as we see this getting down to the very crux of the gospel here. Justification by faith and not by works. And so as he had to address even Peter, that had been the pressure to compromise, as it were, had come in. It's interesting how, as we see in these next verses here, that there was a danger at hand. Verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. You know, there's many God forbids in the book of Romans. I think maybe near 10 or so, but several in that section around chapters 3 to 6. God forbid, or by no means. For if I build again the things which I threw down or I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, a sinner. So if he understands the difference between law and grace, and such as this, to go back and try to go back to the former, we see the sin that is in that. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Just in brief, in this connection with the law in Romans 7, it gives that illustration there of marriage. We have a new husband, as it were. Romans 5, at the end, there's the two heads. There's what we lost in Adam, what we gain in Christ. Romans 6, there's the two masters. And Romans 6 goes on in this section of sanctification saying, look, who are you going to obey? Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to yield to? You have a new master in Christ, no longer sin, but it's Christ. And then the couplets continue in chapter 7. It compares, talking about someone had their husband be dead, and yet then they're free to marry and such as that. So it speaks then about how we have a new husband in Christ. And so this freedom that we have in Christ, and these things concerning our sanctification are very key. If you look at that section of Romans chapter, particularly 6, 7, and 8. And so here he challenges him and reminds this one, Peter, about what we have in Christ. This brings us to this wonderful verse we saw earlier, verse 20. As you walk through it, you see that there's some positional truths, but yet it's practical as well. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, we've died with Christ. We've risen with Christ. Romans 6 deals with these things that we spoke of. And that illustration of dying with Christ connecting with the illustration of baptism. of what we have by being risen in Christ. We've been crucified with him. But then we think of the Spirit of God.